Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We've got some tough ones on tap today. We're going to finish Luke chapter 16, pick it up at verse 14. We're going to deal with that interesting story of Lazarus and the rich man. We're going to talk a little bit about divorce, the D word. It's a live Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Give you telephone numbers where you can call in if you have a question or a comment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. Great to be here. Thanks for having me on the air today.
You're very welcome. First time appearance for you. You are at Zion Muscoota. Where is Muscoota for folks who are not familiar with that?
Muscoota is about 30 miles east of downtown St. Louis by Scott Air Force Base and Mid-America Airport on Route 4 heading south from Interstate 64.
You have a lot of military in Muscoota, don't you?
We do. It's a very exciting blessing to have people who've had such experiences all around the world and then coming in and being able to share some of the visions that they've seen of the Lord working around the world in our own community.
So how long for you at Zion in Muscoota?
Just over 4 years.
4 years, and you graduated from which seminary?
I graduated just down the street here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis in 2000.
2000, so you've been a pastor now for about 9 years mm-hmm. or so. And you have family?
I'm blessed with a wonderful wife. We've been married for 14 years. And
what's her name?
Lori.
Lori, okay.
And four children. Jonathan is 9, Matthew is 6, Nathaniel is 4, and Abigail is 1.5 years.
You should look a lot more tired than you do.
Well, I have the gray hair to prove it.
Yeah, well, that's true. Is that prematurely gray, is that? Is that blessed from your father or your mother?
I think it's a blessing for my children.
Ah, well, well stated, well stated. So you ready to go to work here?
Let's dig in.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You know those numbers. I hope you know them well. You can get on the air by using those telephone numbers. So let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, You are the one who has made us, created us, given us everything that we are and everything that we have. And You have intended everything for our good and our blessing. And yet we can so often corrupt the gifts that You have given and use them for purposes other than what You have intended, including using the gifts that You have given us to lead ourselves away from You. We pray that You would never let this to happen, Lord, that You would constantly draw us back to You. Keep our eyes focused on You. May we not fall away into the abomination of idolatry, but may we be kept focused on You as the one who gives every good and gracious gift, as You have given us the greatest gift through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we open the pages of Your Word, we pray that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit to work through this study of the Word to draw us to You, and always keep our eyes focused on You as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 14 of Luke 16, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now, yesterday we spent time in Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. We had the parable of the dishonest manager. That was an interesting conversation because,
if I recall, I think you referred to this section of Scripture as yucky with Pastor Dieterding.
I think Dieterding. I may have started out that way, yeah.
Yeah, that says, and now it gets yucky, well, to use a highly technical term.
Today it's going to be a little yucky, too.
I was thinking that same thing, yeah.
It makes you want to just kind of shake it, you know, off your hands. It's like makes you feel not all that good. But, you know, you fight your way through it because there it is, and it has something to say to us, even if it does make you feel a little bit out of sorts after having gone through it. Yesterday we had the curious difficulty of trying to understand why Jesus would tell a parable, tell a story in which a man who is dishonest is commended. That just seems, that's foreign to our thinking, and we spend a lot of time talking about what shrewdness is in the, in that context. It is the Pharisees, in verse 14, when it says, heard all these things, that's what they were listening to. And it says here that, flat out, that they were lovers of money. Do you know anybody, Pastor, who's not a lover of money?
You know, I was thinking you were going to ask, do you know anybody who is a lover of money? And I was going to say, I'm trying to think if I can think of anybody who isn't a lover of money. And I think, at least in our extremely materialistic Western culture, that hits most of us pretty squarely.
So are you assuming that people who don't have very much money, people in other parts of the world, do not possess this tendency to be a lover of money?
You know, it's a strange thing. I will never say that anybody is free from this challenge, but it does seem to be that the more money and the more possessions and the more material wealth you have, the more you want. You never reach a point of saying, you know what, I have more than enough. That's a very rare thing to do. And I've had the great blessing and honor of traveling in some third world areas on mission trips. And it's astounding. I found the generosity and the giving spirit of those who have nothing. I was in one area where...
Where are we talking about?
I'm thinking specifically of a mission trip I took a number of years back to the Baltic Republics, just after they had broken away from the Soviet Union, Latvia and Lithuania and Russia. And in the time that I was there, the people working for the church organization that I was with, Lutheran Layman's League, made a princely sum of, I believe, about $25 to $30 a month. Now, this was such a high salary for them that they couldn't tell their friends and relatives how much they made, because nobody else had heard of salaries anywhere near that high. In Moscow, we had a bus driver whose salary was, I believe, $15 a month, and she was the department chair of the English department at Moscow University. A highly educated woman was making $15 a month. But as I've been on trips and in locations like that, I've found that people's generosity there really puts the Western idea of hospitality and generosity to shame. Now, I'm not saying that they don't struggle also with materialism and with the desire for money. I think all of us do. But I don't think it's something that we can say, well, we have more material possessions and more wealth, so we are less likely to suffer with that. In fact, it's just the opposite.
You know, there are some folks who look at the story of Judas Iscariot and find him to be something of a sympathetic figure. They feel sorry for him that he wound up playing that role, which turned out so badly. Until you find that place in John where it says that Judas was a thief and loved to help himself to the money in the money bag. And then you say, well, this guy's just a scoundrel. Sometimes we feel the same way about the Pharisees. And I've actually tried to make the case for the Pharisees here along in our discussion, because there is a law that says you must be circumcised, and there is a law that says you cannot work on the Sabbath, and they're just doing their duty. They're just misguided. But when Luke tells us that they're lovers of money, now I'm beginning to think maybe they're scoundrels too. Can I go that far based on this text?
Yeah. I think the idea with the Pharisees is they wanted to adhere strictly to God's law, and that's fine. That's admirable. We should all strive to follow in God's ways.
It does say here,
ways.
Heaven and earth to pass away before one dot of the law to become void.
But there was a two-pronged problem here. One, which we usually think about more so when we do Bible studies, thinking about the theological implications, they then thought that by their keeping of the law, they could earn or merit God's favor. In fact, we say here, our Jesus says in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves, says, before men, and thinking if they were justified before men, they could also be justified before God. So that's one problem. But another one is that perhaps they were using their power and their prestige within the church for personal gain. And in theological terms, it seems that the Pharisees also operated under what we as Lutherans would call a theology of glory. They thought that the better their lives were, that was an indication that God was blessing them. And so a rich Pharisee was probably considered to be a holier and more godly Pharisee than a Pharisee who had less material wealth. And someone who was, you know, living just kind of in the dust probably was not a very good favored son of God in the Pharisees' eyes, because in their mentality, God would bless, materially bless, those that he favored.
Let's quantify. For a Pharisee, the Pharisees that are described here in Luke chapter 16, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being whatever's the opposite of a theology of glory, and 10 being a full-blown, full-bloom theology of glory, where would the Pharisees come in on that scale, do you think?
As I understand, they probably would be in the range of 8, 9, or 10. That they thought that if God was in favor of their position, that he would pour out the material blessings upon them, which is why what Jesus says here is so startling. Consider that in the contrast here in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. What is exalted among men, and that's what the Pharisees were going for, they wanted to be exalted among men, is an abomination in the sight of God. That is extremely harsh language. It says that what God has in mind for us is not at all the power and prestige and materialism and money and wealth and authority that the Pharisees thought actually were blessings from God.
Now, was this a phenomenon that was largely confined to Jesus' day, or is this a phenomenon that continues now?
You see it all the time.
You see it all the time. It's common.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is kind of an unfair question, because I realize that you have no statistical data to back this up, but I'm just going to give me your gut reaction here. You think about the typical American religious person, church-going person. On a scale of 1 to 10, where do you think the theology of glory is going to be present there?
I would say probably in the 5 to 7 range.
It's pretty high.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of disappointing 2,000 years after we were given this information.
I'm going to throw out three words as a blast from the past from maybe about 8 years ago and see what bells this rings. Prayer of Jabez.
Oh, I remember that, yeah.
Yeah, it's a theology of glory all the way through, and it had to have been about the number one best-selling religious book of the year.
Oh, you know, now we've got some people listening to us who've got that little book sitting on their bookshelf right now, and they're just... You just kind of rattled their cage mm-hmm. there, Pastor. Mm-hmm. What's the prayer of Jabez have to do with the theology of glory?
The whole purpose of that book was to say, if you pray in the right way, and if you're a righteous man, God will pour out his blessings upon you. And it was hinted at that we're talking about material, physical blessings here, which is the same thing that Jesus rails against here in verse 15, saying, for what is exalted among men, earthly power, earthly wealth, earthly prestige, is an abomination in the sight of God. And as we go on through Luke chapter 16, we'll find out why that's the case, because it so often leads us away from God. Now, can God give physical blessings? Can he give wealth? Can he give comfortable lifestyle to his people? He can. And in fact, when his people receive that, it is a blessing and a gift from God. But it's often misused so that it actually, what God gives as a blessing, leads us away from him. And that's where it becomes an abomination.
So the abomination, I hear you saying, is this theology of glory. Is that what you're saying?
The abomination is misconstruing the gifts that God gives in the way that the theology of glory does. To say that I have these material blessings and then
I
am going to...
worthy.
Right. And then beyond that, I am going to indulge myself in enjoying these material blessings at the expense of spending time with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
So, is it possible for somebody, is it possible for me to diagnose myself, you know, to sort of step aside, check myself out, and see where I am on the theology of glory scale? Because I don't want to be in the 8 to 10 range. I don't want to be in the 5 to 7 range. Or am I just so shot through with the theology of glory that I'm pretty much stuck with it?
I think we're all pretty well stuck with it. We are sinful through and through, and that includes the desire for more and more, more material blessings, more wealth, more power. And the challenge then becomes, if we think we're free from that, does our pride of being free from materialism become a trap for sin in itself? And the best thing that we can do is not turn inward to ourselves and say, how can I diagnose, or how can I beat this idol of materialism or the theology of glory, but simply fall to our knees and repent and say, Lord, I am still and once again a sinful creature who is elevating the creation that you have given over the Creator, and falling trapped to wanting more than what is for my need and for my good.
You've motivated me to turn away from a theology of glory in any way that I identify it. But it's hard to turn away from something. It's easier to turn away from something if you're turning to something else. What is the something else?
The something else is, in Luther's terms, the theology of the cross, which says that oftentimes God reveals himself and acts in our lives not through the good times, but through the bad, through suffering, that Jesus himself accomplished the greatest work of salvation not through the adoring shouts and cries of the crowds, but through his agonizing cries on the cross of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and by saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and dying, that our life comes not through victorious living, but our life comes through the death of Jesus Christ.
Verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist, right?
Mm-hmm.
Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That seems to suggest that there's closure to the law and the prophets. Or that something has changed, beginning with John. Has something changed?
Well, first I want to mention that it's not the end of the law and the prophets. As we go into verse 17, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And this is a very careful line that we have to walk. Sometimes it's misunderstood that the Old Testament, that's all law, and that goes up to John the Baptist. And then at John the Baptist, the gospel kicks in, and the law is of no effect anymore. And so we can just do away with, ignore that old, nasty Old Testament law stuff. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. The law and the prophets here is being used not in the more technical term of the law being what we must do according to God's will, but the law is being used here as the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Old Testament was up till John, and John is kind of a prophet who straddles both Testaments. In some ways, he's very much in the Old Testament prophet model, such as Elijah. And Jesus, in another place, does say, if you have the ears to hear, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. And yet, he is the first in the New Testament prophets to point to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so we're not saying that the law, as in God's will for us, has passed away, but the Old Testament anticipating Christ has now been fulfilled because the one prophesied, Christ, is standing right there proclaiming this message.
Interesting way, excuse me, to say this. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That's antithetical to me.
That's a real
puzzle. It's not everyone, and you don't forcing your way into it sounds like theology of glory.
It certainly does. And
can you help me?
Well, I hope that I can be helped also in this by commentary by Dr. Art Just in the Concordia Commentary Series. He has a very interesting take on that. The word that's used there for forces their way into it in the translation that we have is a word that often implies violence. And the way Dr. Just interprets this actually is in the manner of the theology of the cross, saying the way that we are brought into the gospel message is through the violence done to Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't know how to make a smooth translation and reading out of that, but it might be something along the lines of, and everyone is brought into this by the forces inflicted upon Jesus Christ as he suffered for us and bore the sins of the world. And that is the way that the good news of the kingdom of God advances.
That's a toughie.
It is.
If I were a skeptic, and I'm not, you know, I tend to believe what our pastors say, and we all know that there are difficult passages, but I think if I were a skeptic, if I were a doubter, I'd say, you know, that explanation comes off as weak to me.
Well, you know, as you mentioned, a tough passage, when I was asked to be on the Bible study here today and
you looked at this
received
and called in and
the
said,
text, and
I'll have something,
you know,
else, please.
I said, sure, I'd be happy to do that, and then I went and opened the Bible and looked and said, my goodness, what have I got myself into, and started feeling sorry for myself until looked at the text that you did yesterday with Pastor Dieterding. I thought, boy, I'm kind of glad I wasn't in his shoes. But yeah, these two texts that you dealt with yesterday and today are really, really a challenge. And it doesn't get any easier if we go on to the next verse either, as we talk about divorce. It's a really hard teaching.
You know, I had this thought, and it seems to dovetail with what you just said. And I don't, this is just off the top of my head because I didn't read any commentaries or anything, but I just spent some time thinking about this. And I wondered if we could put it into the context of the, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, etc. The church, the kingdom, makes war on the evil kingdom. And we are actually told the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Suggesting that, I mean, if in old times when a city had its gates closed, it was because it was under siege. So, are we besieging the devil and his legions as members of Christ's body? Are we advancing against the kingdom under the covering of Christ's blood? Is there violence and force, as you put it, in that context?
Well, as you mentioned, violence and force in the church in a strange way of thinking, but it's more often than not borne out.
Strange way of thinking, I'm used to that.
Along the...
That's pretty much what I do.
Of the cross. times of violence against the church and times of persecution often are the greatest blessings that God uses to strengthen and grow his church. If you look around the world today, the places where the church is growing and where the gospel is advancing most forcefully are often places where the church is suffering violence. You look at places like Cambodia, you look at North Korea, China. The gospel is advancing mightily and forcefully there in the harshest persecution going on in the world today.
Let's take a break. We're talking with Pastor Kirk Clayton, Zion Lutheran Church, Muskoda, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO. Our first service airs at 8 a.m. and comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, where the Reverend Matt Roglin is the pastor. Our late service begins at 10:45 and comes from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the senior pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A couple of years ago, a friend of mine was installed as the new pastor at a church nearby the hospital where I work as a chaplain. At one point, all of us pastors who attended were invited to lay hands on the brother and to speak a word of blessing on him as he knelt before us. The words I am about to read to you from St. Paul's second New Testament letter to the Corinthians include what I said in that blessing. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of peace and love will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Such blessings are meant not just for the pastor, but also for his relationships with the people in his new congregation. St. Paul employs a couple of hugely important New Testament words in this blessing. The first of these words is grace. Now, if you'll remember, he had earlier used this word to describe the offering he was receiving from the churches to assist the struggling mother church in Jerusalem. Here is how he put it then. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The last of these words St. Paul employs is fellowship, or koinonia. This is probably not the word we would use to describe any type of relationship with a congregation that includes people who are actively attempting to undermine all that we believe, teach, and confess, yet this is the word St. Paul used. This koinonia does not come from us or even among us, but from the Holy Spirit. Lord, keep us steadfast in faith and love, we pray, not because of anyone meeting our expectations, but because of your steadfast faithfulness and love for us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has given us God's grace and fellowship freely and without limits. Amen.
The next Long Gospel is your opportunity to call with comments and questions on Open Mic Friday. You may have heard a sermon or attended a Bible study from which you have a question. Don't hesitate to call, or you can even listen to others.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. We're in Luke chapter 16. We're going to move on here to verse 18. Equally yucky kind of stuff. Yucky is my technical term.
Highly technical.
Highly technical.
Gets the point across.
One more question before we go to verse 18. And that is, when verse 17 says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void, is it your understanding that the law, which we have contained in the Old Testament scriptures, is still being validated, or is that done? So that, it can't be voided. Nobody can come along now and void the law. It's been fulfilled in Christ, and it's done. Or is there an ongoing validating of the law even today?
Our salvation is through Jesus having kept the law, but if Jesus has kept the law for us, which he has, and Jesus has shown his tremendous love for us, which he has, and we respond in love to God, which we should, is there anything that we would want to do that would be contrary to the will that God has for us revealed in the law? No.
There is a difference between, let's see if I can say this and make sense. There is a difference between the law continuing on after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in such a way that we're called to be obedient to it. And somehow that validates the law. And a difference between that and a perspective of Jesus kept the law perfectly once and for all, and our obedience is obtained by faith in him.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, In other words, the law has a kind of an active role in the first scenario, and it has a kind of a passive role in the second scenario. Best way, I guess, I can explain it.
Or perhaps a reactionary role in the second scenario, in that we are reacting to the grace that God has given and have the desire to do what God wants. Now, the law is still in effect. We are not free to have other gods, as the first commandment would say. We are not free to misuse his name in any way that we want. We are not free to skip ahead in the commandments to murder and pillage freely. We are not free to sleep around and jump between the sheets with anyone who seems attractive to us. These are not okay things. The law is still in effect, for one thing, because it's for our own personal good and protection, and establishes an orderly and safe society. But also, as we know how our transgressions have caused the tremendous pain that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, why would we want to repeat that?
Interesting the way the editors of my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible here have taken verse 18 and just given it its own heading. It almost looks like, whoops, that wasn't supposed to go in there. I don't know how that got in there. It doesn't seem to flow from the stuff in front of it or lead to the stuff behind it. Verse 18 says, out of the clear blue sky, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery, period.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. What's it got to do, or does it have anything to do with the preceding verses or the following verses?
It does seem a little bit interesting that this is the only place in this chapter that marriage and adultery comes in, starting with your conversation with Pastor Dieter Ding yesterday's chapter 16, verse 1, you're talking about money. We started today talking about money and the abomination that that can cause. We're about to go on to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus,
money,
where, again, money plays a primary role. And so then we have this one verse, verse 18 here, stuck in, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's kind of like we've been talking about Luke 16 all day here, and suddenly I just jump on the air and say, oh, by the way, I hope the Cardinals do really well in the postseason. It seems to have no connection with what's come before or is about to come after, which possibly leads one to think that Jesus might have something else going on here in this passage. Does it mean that divorce is wrong? Absolutely it means that. Does it mean that we should protect the marriage bed and keep it absolutely pure? Yes, it certainly means that. And as a wonderful member of my parish says every opportunity he gets, God hates divorce. He intends for the union of one man and one woman in holy matrimony to be for life. Period. End of story. And that is what's coming out here. The focus on marriage and adultery is actually a little bit stronger in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, where Jesus also says that if anyone divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another, he commits adultery. That seems to be focused a bit more. That's in a whole context where the discussion is about marriage. Here, is it about marriage? Yes. Could it be about something else, though, too, as Jesus sticks this in the flow of a conversation about money? Overwhelmingly, when you talk in a spiritual sense about adultery, you're also talking about idolatry. That when you commit spiritual adultery, when you sleep around with other gods other than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is what we'd usually think of as idolatry, having a false god. But God oftentimes considers that to be spiritual adultery. He,
a false god like money?
Like money, yeah. Money is a prominent prostitute in our spiritual life. And God paints the picture of himself as our loving, benevolent, giving, providing husband. And
so
we
are saying
are
the verse
his wife.
18 doesn't really apply to practical, literal, temporal divorce and remarriage. It's not about that. Are you saying that?
I'm not saying that it's not about that. I'm saying it may be about more than that. And Jesus clearly holds the same position that we are not to divorce and that we are to be faithful to our marital partner for life. And I said that comes out very clearly in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Here, does it mean that? Yes, I do think it does mean that. And I think that as we look at this passage, it should cause us to catch our breath and say, oh my goodness, what are we as a society doing where the divorce rates are so prevalent and many people say, you know, 50%, and where people are actually scared of getting married for the fact that they're afraid they're going to get divorced because it's so common. Does it have something to say to that? Absolutely. It has a lot to say to that. But might it say more? Might it also be referring to spiritual adultery and not just fleshly adultery? And that's the point that I'm trying to get across.
For those people listening to us who have not been divorced can go, but those people listening to us who have been divorced and remarried, maybe twice, three times, you want them to feel really guilty right now, Pastor?
Well, I think a few minutes ago we were talking about a theology of glory, and the thoughts that we had there was, yes, we are guilty of a theology of glory. What do? We fall to our knees and repent and trust our Savior for His forgiveness. I have not been divorced, but am I free of the sin of adultery? No.
You're not.
As Jesus says, he who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So I am not.
Yeah, but that doesn't count.
Well, I'm not making light of adultery and saying, well, as long as I've done it in my mind, as well, might as well do it in my flesh. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, no, we can't make light of sin in any way, shape, or form. The what happens when we're confronted with sin is not to make light of it, but to confess and repent.
Apparently, there are a lot of Christians who don't believe this. Because from what I've heard, at least the last statistics I heard, was that Christians are divorcing at the same rate as people who are not Christians.
Or I've maybe even heard higher.
Or maybe, not the first time I heard that, but it doesn't surprise me. So, come on, you know, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. God loves me. He wants me to be happy.
You know, there's a big lie.
You're looking at me
hidden.
Like you've heard this before.
I'm not calling you a liar. Please understand here. But there is a big lie hidden in that. And the lie is that divorce makes you happier. And that is an insidious lie of the devil. There actually was a study that came out about six or seven years ago that tracked couples following divorce and couples that were very, very close to divorce but did not get divorced. And the study actually found that by overwhelming percentages, those who stuck it out and remained married in the toughest of situations were far happier 5 years later than those who thought they would be happier by getting a divorce.
Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. We got married very young. We were just kids. And we didn't know what we were getting into. And you know, it was a mistake. It was just a mistake. Surely God wouldn't want us, you know, to spend the rest of our lives together after making a simple, youthful mistake.
You know, it's one thing to look at it that way, but as I try to tell couples that are coming to me to be married at the church, this is not something to enter into. Even we say it in the wedding rite. This is not something to be entered into inadvisedly or lightly, but carefully and with prayerful consideration. And as I tell couples, as you stand here at God's altar, you are making a solemn vow that you will be faithful to this man or this woman until death do us part. And I tell the couples, God takes these vows very seriously. And I tell them, I, as your pastor, take these vows very seriously.
Look,
and
Pastor,
you need to take these vows very, very seriously.
Look, it's not my fault. I mean, you know, we were going along, everything was working out fine, and then we had a death of a child, or we had a business collapse. You know, we had this unforeseen event, circumstances. It wasn't her fault, it wasn't my fault, it just happened, but it ruined our marriage, it just left it in shambles. Actually, I think God's kind of to blame here for allowing this terrible thing to happen to us that destroyed our marriage. It's His fault.
And that's where we cross the line, isn't it, between physical adultery and spiritual adultery. Is there any situation that God cannot work for our good, including remaining as a faithful partner in a marriage that may seem to be having some difficulties right now. And there is no marriage that doesn't face difficulties. Often we have this romantic ideal that, well, if I really marry the right person, there will be no bumps in the road. Yes, there will be. There will be a lot of bumps in the road. There may be cliffs in the road. There may be mountains ahead. But that doesn't alter the fact that God can and does bless people with His peace and His guidance as we commit our ways into His hands and follow in His way.
So, you don't understand, Pastor. I was married to a person, and it was just terrible. It was just a terrible marriage, and I got a divorce, and now I married another person. We have four very nice children, and my life is very good, and my wife loves me, my kids are well-adjusted. Can't you see that it was God's will for me to have that divorce? Look at the good that's come from it.
The only thing I can know of God's will is what He has revealed to me in His Word. And if you can show me in God's Word where He is revealed in black and white ink, or red, if you have a translation that has Jesus' words in red letter, where it says that God is pleased that that you got a divorce and remarried, then I will say that is God's will. Outside of what God has revealed in His Word, I can't speak for God and proclaim His will.
Boy, you're just swatting these right out of the park, aren't you? All right, let's one more question on this subject. Somebody listening to us right now who is divorced and is remarried and is happily remarried, but they're in a position to look back on that divorce, and they know it was indefensible.
Mm-hmm.
They know it was not right when they did it. And they've talked to their pastor, and the pastor has heard their confession and listened to their heart and spoken words of absolution to the person. But the guilt remains, in spite of doing those things which are proper in the wake of something like that. What do you have to say to that person? Feels guilty today?
We all carry a crushing weight of sin for one reason or another, and for each person that reason may well be different. But we all have the same Savior, and the same Christ who received nails in His hands and feet for the sins that I harbor deep in my heart also received those same hands and feet with nails in them, received the nails in His hands and feet for the sins that you continue to struggle with and bear too. And one of the great lies of the devil is to try to convince us that God's forgiveness is only for other people and not for us. Whereas the truth is, no, Jesus died for you as well, and for that particular issue that you're struggling with. And there is nothing that has not already been placed on the whipped and bloodied shoulders of Jesus Christ on the cross that He has not already carried from us.
Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, if someone should rise from the dead.
Now, that last verse is a bit hard to swallow, but other than that, don't you just want to take a breath of fresh air after these verses that we started with here to have
you.
This wonderful parable set in front of us and get onto some more solid ground for our feet to stand on there? What a relief.
So is this a parable? I mean, do we know this is not a true story? Is this something Jesus, a hypothetical, he's making up? Or is he describing something that actually happened?
Well, Jesus doesn't begin by saying, I'm telling you a parable, or Luke doesn't begin, and Jesus said to his listeners this parable. And also, there is something unusual here in that Jesus names the person in the parable. He names him Lazarus, which also is unusual. I don't remember off the top of my head any other parable that has a character in it that has a name. You have a rich man, you have sheep, you have goats, you have a son, you have an older son, a younger son.
Wine dressers, vineyards, oh yeah.
But I don't know of any other parable where you have a name. Now, to add to the intrigue here, we have the comment of sending Lazarus back from the dead, and it's a different gospel. But in John chapter 11, what happens to a man named Lazarus?
Comes back from
he
dead.
Actually rises from the dead, okay. And it's total proof of what Jesus says here in the last verse, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Because Jesus did raise his friend Lazarus from the dead just before the Passion Week events. And it's at that point, we're told, later in John chapter 11, that the chief councils of the Jews got together and said, what are we going to do? This man is upsetting the peace. They'll come and take away our position and our power. And the high priest said, it's better for one man to die than for a whole nation to perish. And so even though Lazarus rose from the dead, that was what caused the opposition that started the path to the cross.
Let's do some machine gun questions here, because I didn't allow enough time here. I'm going to get as many answers as I can. I lost my father-in-law in September. He passed away. We were in the hospital when he passed. My wife and my mother-in-law were in the room with him when he passed. Based on this text, can we say that he was carried by angels home to heaven?
What a beautiful picture of the care that God gives for
is it just a picture,
his
though?
Saints.
Or is it a fact?
We don't know a whole lot about the interim state between death and the second coming of Christ at Judgment Day. We have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus here, or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We have a reference in Revelation where the saints of God, the souls of those who departed, are at the altar of God. We don't see a lot about it. What we do know is that, for the time being, our loved ones are in glory, in bliss with Christ, and that at the last day, Christ will come with a shout and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead will be raised, and we will join in a family reunion unlike any that the world has ever seen, as we all gather together around the throne of God and rejoice forever.
After we get to heaven, are we going to be able to see those people burning in hell over there on the other side of the chasm? Are they going to be calling out to us, asking for us to dip our fingers in water so that they can cool their tongues, as it is described here?
All we have to go on is what God reveals to us in his word. I haven't been there and come back and be able to tell you. But all that we have is this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and this indication in the book of Revelation that the saints who departed do seem to be aware of some of the things going on earth, or in this case, even in Hades. But that we are at the same time in the full bliss and comfort of God. And notice that here in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus is not held account to the answers. Father Abraham answers all the questions, even questions that seem to be indicating that Lazarus should be doing something. Father Abraham steps in and he gives the answers.
Let's get a quick call in here before we run out of time. Pastor Nabil Noor on the line with us. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Good morning.
Good morning to you. I want to add a little bit more to the intrigue that you folks are discussing. I don't remember the name of the brother that's with you, Chuck.
Kirk Clayton.
Kirk, this is Pastor Noor here. You're doing an excellent job. One thing I wanted to bring up, the name Lazarus, and I didn't know if you discussed this or not before because I wasn't on the air all the time, but Lazarus means God is my helper, or
right.
God will help me. Now, think of that. You talked about in John 11 that Jesus raised Lazarus, and if he comes from the dead, but this greater one, God himself comes back from the grave. And even with
right.
that, we still have people that are not listening to the truth that is in the Word.
You set us up for the last 2 minutes, Pastor. Thanks for the call.
You're welcome.
Pastor Nabil Noor implying that there is a deeper meaning to verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Deeper
and
meaning?
As Pastor Noor absolutely hit the nail on the head, I mentioned that, you know, Lazarus, Jesus' friend, was raised from the dead. Well, that's small potatoes compared to the final fulfillment that Pastor Noor pointed us to, that Jesus himself rose from the dead. And yet still people don't believe.
Well, not only that, but there is a place in the New Testament that says that the Pharisees decided that not only did they have to kill Jesus, but now they got to kill Lazarus too.
And
following
the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, the chief priests and the Pharisees and others decide that they need to bribe people to convince them that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And so even in the face, they knew that Jesus' tomb was empty. They knew that nobody had stolen the body. They had a pretty good idea that Jesus really had risen from the dead. And yet they were so determined to try to sow seeds of doubt that they were bribing people to say that the guard stole the body, which they knew was an outright lie. So, again, proof that even if someone rises from the dead, it doesn't force someone to believe. But Pastor Noor is exactly right. The greatest hope that we do have is that Jesus is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. And as Jesus is risen, so also we will rise.
We have less than a minute left. Do you think that the Pharisees of verse 14 understood that Jesus was identifying them with the rich man burning in Hades?
I think you'd have to be a little bit dense not to make that connection, that they are the ones who are lovers of money. They are the ones who are following this abomination to separate them from God, and they are the ones who are in the place of the rich man suffering in Hades.
And all of this, it seems to me, proved to be exactly true when Jesus did rise from the dead, and his apostles, his disciples, and eventually the apostle Paul went with that story. And the people who rejected it were these people here, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all that kind of stuff. And that's the way it worked out. Pastor Kirk Clayton, thanks for coming in. Hope you enjoyed your first time here on the Bible study.
It's been a joy. Thanks for being patient with me.
Good. No. Thanks for being patient with me. I had a lot of weird questions today, I have to admit. Pastor Kirk Clayton, Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota. Coming up next, Pastor Warren Worth, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.